Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious God, we confess to you together as one congregation. We confess, as we just sang, that our sins are many, but your mercy is more. We come before you, not in boldness because of our merit. In fact, if it was on our own merit, we would feel guilty and afraid. We would hide from you. No, we come because of the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that now we can come before the throne boldly, asking for forgiveness, trusting in our redemption, believing in our salvation. We pray that this morning that you would strike our hearts and aid us to realize not merely our sin and how we have disobeyed you, how we have failed to trust in you and put our faith into other things, how when things don't go our way, we question your love and your faithfulness. Forgive us, but all the more remind us that your mercies are new every morning. Remind us that your love is unfailing and your faithfulness will have no end. We love you and we praise you, Lord, and we thank you that you have loved us and you met us where we are, but you love us so much that you won't leave us where we are, and you lead us to the way everlasting. So shape us and mold us into the likeness of Christ. Give us his character. Stir our hearts to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And Lord, make us creatures of love that reflect your glory. For without love, we are nothing. God, we want to remember those in our midst and those who are at home that are worshiping with us, who are struggling with illness and sickness, who are fighting cancer, who are striving and struggling to recover. We pray that you would bring them mercy and grace, that you would bless them with faith and give them new eyes to see your presence, a new heart to feel your love. And may you give them new joy and new strength, not merely out of the situation, but a joy and strength in knowing that, God, you are their God and that you know them, that you care about them, that you know all the hairs on their head. And that is marvelous and wonderful, God, that you are the God of all creation, and yet there's no detail too small that you do not know. So we entrust especially our brothers and sisters who are struggling with health, struggling with illness. We pray that you would fly to them and bring them peace and faith. Lord, prepare our hearts and our minds and our eyes this morning and prepare us for newness. Allow our cynical, dull eyes that have glazed over creation and your goodness and your word to have new eyes. Give us new eyes. Eyes to see the newness of your mercy, the greatness of your salvation, the life that you provide for us. In that promise, in that ability to see again, make us new people that love you and our neighbor well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today our scripture reading comes from Amos chapter 9, verse 1, and then 11 through 15. This is the ESV translation. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape." Verse 11. "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Thank you to John for leading praise this morning. It's a skeleton crew. Appreciate you, John. Also, Andrew from last week. Also, Andrew Harrison led us a skeleton crew. You guys are kind of like the tip of the spear, leading, being strong. I am the ergonomic handle that's like gel grip all the way at the end. This morning, we're finishing up Amos. And Amos has been quite a journey. A journey of discovering how the corruption of the religion of Israel, the corruption of the priests, the corruption of the sacrifices, the corruption of the religious practices and the rituals, and leading the people into thinking that they are good and fine and that their success and their profiting is a blessing of God, and confusing them, leading to the oppression of the poor. Then we see God gives warnings, very, very clear, very, very strong warnings, again and again. And then last week, and at the beginning of this chapter, we see these conclusion of these visions, these prophecies that Amos is preaching to the nation of Israel about devastation, disaster is going to come as a judgment on them for failing to be faithful to what God has commanded them, to obeying the covenant. And because of their disobedience and because of their corrupted worship and their mistreatment of their own people, God's going to bring them judgment, and this judgment is severe and serious. And this raises a question. The question that is asked in this is that a God who promises to be faithful, a God who covenants and promises to be faithful, what happens when his people, the people that make a covenant with him, they break the covenant, they disobey? Will God love his people unconditionally, or will he love his people conditionally? Will he love his people unconditionally, or will he be conditional? And is he going to discipline them? Is he going to cause them to suffer? And we kind of touched upon this last week. We talked about this, and if you were here and joined us last week, we talked about, does God abandon us? Is there a point where God draws a line, this is too much? You know what? You're on your own. Is there a point? And the beautiful thing about Amos 9 here is that there's two visions. There's two visions, but it's one chapter. It's one vision with two parts. But these two parts are starkly different, and we're going to see something about how God operates and why that is incredibly important to you, in the way you live, in the way that you see yourself. And today, we're going to talk simply about newness. But in order to talk about newness, we're going to talk about how the old is through, how the new is come, and then lastly, we're going to say, are you ready for new? So the old is through. And we see in Amos, in verses 1 through 10, if you have your Bibles, there's this one vision. This is the first half of the vision. And this first half, it says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. So where is Amos? Where is this vision of the Lord located? He's at a temple. He's at a temple where they worship and offer sacrifices to God. And at this temple, at the altar, this is where God and his people have reconciliation, because the sacrifices take care of the sin. But this place that's supposed to be a place of reconciliation, that's supposed to be a place that's where man and God reconcile and sin is forgiven, has been tainted even further because they've mixed other idol worship into this. They have adopted things that they think are flashy and good. They're trying to treat God like an investment, and they're diversifying their religion so that they can cover all the gods and kind of hedge their bets that one of these or all of these, because they're investing in their sacrifices and all these gods, that this will bring them security and safety. And so the altar now, the place where there's supposed to be forgiveness and reconciliation, has now been profaned and is now just this offensive thing to God. And so God stands beside the altar and he says this. He says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of the people. Those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. What do they mean by capitals? When you're thinking capitals, we sometimes think, oh, like D.C., right? Oh, are they talking about the capital cities? No, the capitals here is an architectural term. Capitals mean the top of the pillars. That's the section of the pillar that's on the top that supports the building. This is actually a merism. If you're familiar with merism, it's a Hebrew technique where you say the two things to describe everything in the middle. And the capitals, strike the capitals, which are at the top, and the until the thresholds shake. And thresholds are at the bottom of the temple. So strike everything from the top to the bottom and make it crumble on the heads of the people, the priests, and the religious leaders that are leading you astray. This is the inescapability of God's judgment. And some of you come and hear this and you say, like, of those who are left of them, I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. This judging God is hard to approach. And the Old Testament seems like, oh, this judging God, again, it's very intimidating. It's very uncomfortable. I'm not sure if I like this judging God. Not merely, and some people think, oh, you don't like judging God because your life has a lot of messy things and there's a lot of things in the closet that you don't want to deal with and you're afraid that God will come. But that's not necessarily true. Some people who have an issue with a judging God are actually very moral. They're very gracious. They're very kind. They're very sacrificial. Their issue with a judging God is that they feel like, well, it's those religions with a judging God, that's why they're so violent. That's why they're so violent. Because its followers like to take God's judgment into their own hands, and then they go and commit violence. They commit revenge. And they do these horrible acts of violence. And so they don't like judgment. But let me speak a word into that, because either you or probably someone you know has a problem with a judging God. And let me speak to you about this issue about why a judging God is necessary. You see, we know that Jesus talks about truth and love. And we can categorize judgment as truth and then acceptance and care and redemption and forgiveness as love. And sometimes they want to focus on the love and on the forgiveness and the acceptance. But if there's no truth, is it really love? If there's no truth, is there really love? Right? In order for there to be true good and truly wanting, you would naturally be able to have to discern what is good and evil. You have to care about what's good for the person to actually love them. And so a loving God has to be judging. Let's say, for example, you go on a bike or you have a child and your child has a bike and they're learning how to ride a bike and they fall and they severely scrape their knee. And in the knee, there's this gravel and sand and grit that's in the knee that's bleeding. What do? You clean the wound, right? You cleanse it. You get the gravel and the grit and the sand out. Then what do? You disinfect it. Now, does the disinfection feel good? No, it's painful, but it's necessary. Why? Why do you know it's necessary? Because if you let the infection stay, let's say you put the bandage right on, then your body has to fight all these foreign bacteria that wants to take advantage and just consume your leg. If you don't disinfect, what's going to happen? You might have to reopen the wound to clean it because there's a big infection, or even worse, you might have to lose the limb. So you disinfect. You put medicine on, and then you put the bandage on so that it can heal properly. A loving God that shows up in a land that is corrupt, that are exploiting the weak and the poor, a loving God that shows up, that is here to bring praise and worship and honor and glory to himself, would naturally, in his love, cleanse and purge the wickedness of the religious institution that claims to align with him. Of course, he would have to tear down the temple. Of course he would have to. Verses 9, 1 through 10 have repeated again and again these visions of inescapable judgment, because God is cleaning house. And as you know with infection, you cannot have a little bit of germs left. Let's say you are cleaning your toilet. And in that process of cleaning your toilet, it's very dirty and you don't have gloves and you scratch yourself. You cut yourself. There's so many foreign germs and opportunistic infections. You have to clean it before you put your Band-Aid on and your medicine on. With cancer, you have to eradicate all of it. You have to eradicate all of it. Not even one cell can stay. And so God's inescapable judgment is part of his righteousness. That is how it works. That is how to do it correctly. These temples are through. It's over for them. In God's glorious and his fiery love, he purges any threats to his people, especially idolatry. We shouldn't be surprised when Jesus flips over the tables in the temple of all the money changers and the people making a business out of sacrifices and offerings. Their mixing of idolatry with the worship of God contradicts the God that they worship. For the rest of the section of verses 2 through 10, it uses more merisms, high and low, far and wide. Everywhere God is going to go. Nowhere are they going to be able to hide from the judgment of God. These people who think that there will be no punishment for what they do, that they're wrongdoing, these people who are meant to hold the line and defend the principles and the statutes and the conditions of how to worship God, they're the ones who are corrupting the system, and they think that they can get away with it, and God says not one of them will get away. It's creepy how God is so thorough with his repeated merisms of how in every dimension he's going to be present. There is no place to hide. No matter how high you go, God will pluck you from there. No matter how deep in the sea you go, he will command a snake to bite them. There's nowhere to hide. And if you're familiar with Psalms, in Psalm 139, which is a great psalm for your own devotional life, it talks about where God can I flee from your presence? And if I go to the highest of heights, you are there. If I go to the deepest of depths and I make my bed in the depths, God, you are there. If I go as far as the dawn, if I go as far west, God, you are there. That was written before this. That was written by David. And David was talking about the faithfulness of God. And here, Amos is paralleling it. And it's like, it's the upside down. It's the inverse. It's the horrific opposite of Psalm 139. Amos, using the irony of Psalm 139, of God's faithfulness and goodness, now Amos is saying God is faithful and goodness to his own name and to his own glory as well. Because he must stand up for righteousness. It is in his character. It is in this very fiber of his being. God will purge because he loves what is good for his people. And he cannot let the idolatry coexist with the worship of him. The temple must be torn down. The people must be removed as well. None will escape the inescapable judgment. Do you know what we learn from this, though? Besides that the old is through and everything that was wrong and old is going to be gone. Do you know what we learn also about this? The other thing we learn about this is that despite repeated warnings, despite exposing them and showing them exactly what they're doing wrong so that they can't claim ignorance, despite threatening them with destruction, sin prefers to be destroyed, prefers destruction over transformational change. Sin prefers to be destroyed. That means that sin makes us, when we have to choose between being destroyed or changing, we choose to be destroyed. That is the effect and the power of sin. It reveals actually the hopeless condition of the human heart, that we think that it is better to just lose everything than to change. And that is a mirror for all of our hearts. When I look at this and I look at my life and I realize the changes that I've made in my life, I realize that this is absolutely correct, that all the changes of my life are by God's grace, by his power, not by any of my own will or my own reasoning or my own abilities. It's purely by God's grace, because for me, I often think that the disobedience or choosing something other than God to trust in, I think that that is survival. So of course I will hold on to that, even when I see that I'm gonna go off the cliff. What this tells us, what this tells me, it preaches to my heart, is that I'm far worse than I think. That I'm far worse than I think, because even what I think is good could be distorted. That I cannot see what is truly good. So be careful. Be careful not to assume that, well, that wouldn't happen to me. I'm not like them. I'm not like those people. If I knew, I would change. If I was brought aware, if I was confronted, if I was threatened with consequences, I wouldn't be like that. Sin is foolish. Sin is dumb. And sin makes us dumb. That's why we have to be on guard. Do you know what sin does to make us stay dumb? It makes us prideful. We're not humble. We're not curious about what God is offering. We're prideful. Oh, I know what that is. I don't need that. If I really have a problem with this thing that I don't want to show anyone about, I don't want to talk to anyone about, if I really had a problem and I knew it, I could stop on my own. I could stop on my own. I've got it under control. I know it's not that good, but everyone else does it. Pride. That is pride. This is warning us in a loving way, actually, not to allow pride and sin to make you foolish and make dumb choices. If God is speaking to you this morning about a struggle that you're trusting in something and you're damaging your relationships, you're harming yourself, and you're numbing your conscience, if God is bringing that to your attention right now, don't treat it lightly. And that is grace from God. He is showing you that there is something that is old that needs to be gone. It's gonna fester and get infected. And you might have to, it kills a part of you that needs to be cut off. Deal with it while it's small. Deal with it while it's small. Whether it's anger or using guilt or shame or blaming people or shaming people and manipulating them. Or if you're in a relationship and you're sleeping with your boyfriend, allow the grace of God to speak to you and minister to you and ask God, God, help me to see what is truly good, what is truly safe, what is truly pleasing to you. Understand what your faith is being built for. Not built for your own convenience. Not built to make your life more comfortable or help you achieve your goals. That you are built to glorify God. C.S. Lewis makes this great assessment, and he rarely quotes other people, but he cites another person, and he says, this is a great understanding of what God is doing in many people's lives, and people misunderstand what Christianity is about. Christianity, most people get the wrong idea. They invite Jesus into their home, per se, and their home is their life, their heart. And they're like, yeah, I need Jesus because my home isn't perfect. There's some cosmetic damages. There's some pipes that are leaking. There's some walls that need patching and painting. So they said, sure, Jesus, come on in. Come on in. And look, these are the places where I'm having leaking pipes, and these are some areas that need to be patched up. And generally speaking, it would be nice if you could just like give everything a new coat of paint and make it look nice. And then the person turns around, C.S. Lewis says, and Jesus is taking a bulldozer and knocking down walls. And people are like, whoa, 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 you're a guest in my house. This is my house. What are you doing? You don't even talk to me about these walls. And Lewis says, it's because they fail to understand that Jesus isn't there to redecorate. He's there to tear everything down, because a small home is not what he was coming in there for. He's building a palace. Our view of what Jesus can do in our lives is actually far too small. Far too small. And Jesus has a grander plan. But in that process of having a grander plan, he cannot build around this small idea. He has to tear it down. The old is through. The old is gone, and the new has come. And he is building a palace for you and him to dwell in. That is what Christianity is. And there is no in-between. There's no spectrum where you can kind of land where what is most comfortable for you. It is either a life, your life, that is following his way, or is your life following your way. There's nothing in between. The old is through, and God is speaking to you this morning. I'm sure of it. He's telling you to get that new start. He's cleaning house. Stop hoarding idols. Money will never be enough. Beauty isn't secure. I'm going to tell you a really bad news. You will eventually wrinkle, each and every one of you. You will wrinkle. Check it. Check in your mirror. Beauty isn't secure. Control is impossible. Your work doesn't define you. They are driving you, these idols that you're hoarding, into constant fear, paranoia, sadness and regret, anxiety and depression. Isn't it time for something new? Get that new start. The old is through. Next, God gives you new joy, new strength. Everybody is going to notice how completely changed God's people are. That is part of God's plan. Sometimes we are, especially those of us who come from an Asian culture, tends to view humility and subtlety as a character trait, which is good, right? We don't want to flaunt things. We don't want to make people feel envious. We want to be humble. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. I think that there's a certain value of a collective good, and so demonstrating the good and demonstrating the goodness of the collective is very important. But it's also important that part of God's plan is to make that newness and that blessedness and God's grace visible. Verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So he's saying that he's going to take the house of David, the booth of David, it means the house of David, the dwelling place of David, and he's going to rebuild it. David's line, this promised kingdom. To refer, for God to refer to David is not just a person. He is referring to a covenant. He's referring to a promise. So he's saying here, and he's answering that question. He's kind of breaking that tension of, is God going to love them unconditionally or is he going to punish them? He's breaking that tension. He's letting the answer slip a little. He's showing, he's letting it peek a little. He's going to continue to follow that promise to David, even if everyone fails to obey the covenant. Going to repair its walls, raise up its ruins. That means it's going to be new buildings. It's going to be new walls. There's going to be new flooring. There's going to be new windows. The city, and it will have roads that you will actually work instead of you jumping over rocks and climbing over and making detours. Everything will be restored. It will be restored as in the days of old, in the sense that it's saying it's going to be made as if it's brand new, as just as it was first built. You wouldn't be able to tell that anything happened. That God is promising to make things new again. Whatever that was good, that you thought was lost, is not lost. And then notice here in verse 12, it says something, and if you have your Bibles, I really encourage you, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Here is very interesting, that they might possess the remnant of Edom. So they're going to repossess their land that was lost, and all the nations who are called by my name. That is yet to happen. He is saying that it's not just, I'm not just going to restore you just for the sake of restoring you, but my restoration of you is going to be a beacon of hope for everyone who's tired of the old, who's to everyone who's felt like they've lost all the good things, for everyone whose hope is withered and dried out. All nations are going to be welcome, and your renewal is going to be a beacon for everyone to come and worship the Lord and belong to God's people. This isn't just something that Amos is making up. When Paul and Barnabas in Acts go and introduce themselves to the early leaders of the church, the apostles, and they know about Paul and they're hearing about Paul, and Paul and Barnabas report about what they're doing among the Gentiles. As you remember, Paul and Barnabas are doing a new ministry that's a little bit foreign and different because of who they're reaching. But at the same time, they're demonstrating tremendous spiritual power and miracles and tremendous belief and worship of Jesus Christ. They're planting churches, and they come back and they give a report because they want to be legitimized. They want to be recognized by that early church, by the apostles. And after all this, all the reports of what they've done as they've traveled over, around the Mediterranean and planting churches and the miracles that God has worked through them, James, the brother of Jesus, who sits on this council as the leader, immediately quotes Amos chapter 9, verse 12. He immediately quotes it. The reason why James is quoting this is that he's saying this is the fulfillment of the promise that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. One of the reasons why James sits on the chair of this panel is because he has the strongest command of the Old Testament to memory. That he has the strongest memory of the connection of the Old Testament. And so they are constantly comparing what they're hearing, the reports, what the teachings are, what the way that people are converted. They're constantly comparing it to their religious texts. And so therefore he has the best memory, and he demonstrates it here. There is a missional aspect of demonstrating and testifying your newness in God, specifically the newness that has been brought to you in Jesus Christ. It's a crime to hide your newness from those around you, for making your Christianity private. Make your faith public. This restoration will be utterly new in that it just doesn't completely cleanse and heal God's people, but it brings cleansing and healing to the land and the people around them. It's for all nations. The world must see that God's people, their old is gone and their new has come. So we preach the gospel, and that is the way that the gospel has to be heard. But our transformation is making the gospel visible. Are you making the gospel visible? There is a kind of, all I'm saying is that there is a kind of humility that hinders you sharing the gospel and proclaiming and testifying of God's grace. And humility is good, but humility is not everything. Don't be so humble that you don't share about the power and the work of God. Your newness glorifies God. And God is bringing newness. He's looking at everything, and everything's going to be new. New, new. Windows, clothing, people, relationships, worship, praise. Life is new. New not just as in you've just come out of the store and everything is new, but 10 years later, everything is still new. That kind of newness, that the newness will never end new. That freshness will never end. A new view of others, a new courage, a new sense of hope, a new way of seeing yourself. If you want to wonder where the newness comes from, go and turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's where the newness comes. That's where the newness comes. Renewal is the way of life for believers. And God is intending to immerse you in newness. To thrive. This is the new chapter in your life. That God is going to extravagantly share with you an abundance of what is new. Are you ready for new? Are you ready for new? Do you believe that God's going to give you new? Or do you believe that anything you get is going to come from your own self, your own work, your own efforts, your cleverness, your appearance? Do you believe that you're going to get something new? You got to get that new. The new of God is different. Behold, the days are coming, in verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes of who sows the seeds. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on the land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Get that newness. Are you ready? Are you ready for something new? Are you prepared for something new? There was during a revival, and the revival in the Midwest, and there's these farmers in a particularly dry summer, and crops were failing, crops were withering, and the farmers decided that they would agree to gather together and to pray for rain. And so then when they gathered together, only one farmer came with an umbrella. That is faith. If you're going to pray for rain, you bring an umbrella. Are you ready for new? Or are you just cognitively saying, yeah, I know the right thing to say is, I know what the Bible says, but are you ready in here? Do you leave your umbrella home? If you're going to pray for rain, bring your umbrella. And this is not a light thing. Jesus gives the parable in Matthew chapter 22, where he talks about the parable of the wedding banquet, and the king has decided to throw a banquet for a wedding. And he invites all the people and his subjects, and none of them come. In fact, not only do they not come, but they beat and wound and kill the servants that are bringing the message. And the king is angry. He says, fine, they're not invited. And he tells his servants to go out onto the streets, and whoever they see, who are the people they're going to see? The poor? The alien? The people who don't have anywhere to go? Invite them. Invite them to the wedding. And the servants are faithful and good, and they invite everyone to the wedding. And then during the wedding, the king is going around and he sees one individual and he goes, where's your wedding clothes? And the person doesn't have anything to say. And the king says to his servants, take him, bind him, and throw him out into the darkness where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. In that parable, what is unsaid and what is assumed is that everyone who's been invited from the streets are given wedding clothes. Of course, these people who are poor and whatnot would not have wedding clothes, so the king provides everyone with wedding clothes so they look beautiful, they're resplendent, they're dressed for the occasion, because that's what the king does. And yet there's this one individual, for whatever reason, has taken his wedding clothes, and maybe they're like, this is too nice, this is too good, let me just wrap it up and protect it, right? They're treating it like some of us treat our remote controls when we first buy our televisions, and we cover it in plastic and we're like, okay, we're going to just use it through the plastic. And they cover it up and they're still wearing their torn, dirty, smelly clothes because they think, well, I'm not going to be flashy, I'm going to be humble. There is a time where when you fail to be clothed by God and to show and demonstrate his work in your life, when you fail to do that, it is an offense to God. It is an offense to God. It is an offense. If you're going to pray, bring your umbrella. If you're going to believe that you go to God and you are part of his family, dress in the way that he has clothed you. He's clothed you in Christ. Do you pray not sure if God's going to answer? Do you ask questions? Do you still have trouble believing that God is with you, that God has forgiven you, that God has saved you? Maybe you believe other people can have newness. Maybe you believe other people can have God. Maybe you believe other people are saved and forgiven, and you question for yourself, maybe that's not true for you. And my question to you is, what makes you so special that God's grace doesn't work on you? What makes you so special that his mercy doesn't apply to you? See, there's a foolishness in that. I'm not trying to make you look bad or feel bad to yourself, but there's a certain foolishness because sin has confused us again. Sin has done it again and deceived us and made us choose to, I don't know if God really means that. Maybe he wants me to give it back to him one day and I don't want it to be in bad condition and then he's going to charge me. That's not how God works. That is not how God works. He gives you the new, you keep it, and you throw the old away. That's how it works. The story of Israel parallels the spiritual journey of every single believer, and every single believer has at one point in their lives, or many points in their lives, a point where they do wonder, is this for real? Is this realness truly good? Is there going to be really a point where Jesus is going to come and all the tears are going to be wiped away? And it's not going to be ourselves wiping away. God himself will wipe away our tears. He will be making all things new. And at every point of the believers that are Christian, that are chosen, they believe that this is true by faith. Get ready for new. It's here. God's love, that tension of is God going to be loving unconditionally or conditionally, that tension doesn't get released throughout the whole Old Testament. It builds up and ramps up, and here there's a hint of it, but it's not experienced. Only until the New Testament do we see that this answer is fully answered, that we see that Jesus fulfills both sides of this vision. He receives the punishment for our sake. He is not able to escape. He is struck for our sins. He bears the weight of our guilt on his head, and he is not given any means of escape so that we could escape from God's wrath, so that by his blood, we can be shielded from the inescapable judgment and receive unconditional love. He is the temple that is torn down and raised on the third day so that we would be able to worship in spirit and in truth and realize that that is finally true. He is the acceptable sacrifice on the altar of God to end all sacrifices and reconcile us to God. He is the perfect high priest who sympathizes when we are tangled up in temptation or suffering in trials. He is the one who brings us home, securing our belonging to God as God's children, securing our belonging as God's family. Jesus is the only way to get that new start, to get that newness. The only way to get to that new start, and to get to that new start starts in God's unconditional love. Get that new start. Do it now. It is everything. This is the most important thing in your life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us know why we can be sure that you will make all things new, both within us as well as all around us. It is because your Son came and put an end to all judgment by taking judgment upon himself and covering us with his atoning blood and blessing us with the richness of life through the Holy Spirit. I pray that everyone here would not hesitate to receive the new start that comes through grace and faith in Jesus Christ. May we not only pray for new praise and new joy and new strength, but eagerly anticipate that you will provide richly and extravagantly because of Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.